Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You can find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA along with our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
This morning's scripture reading is found in Revelation chapter 19. In keeping with our theme of the bride, the church, this is the culmination, the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we are united with the bridegroom. And we're going to read the first 16 verses. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot, who has corrupted the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And a second time they said, Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne saying, Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah. For the Lord our God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. Then I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, See, you do it not. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brother who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven open up, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are as the flame of fire. On his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Trials come, no longer fear. Oh, morning to all of you. It's good to see you all here. We are talking about the church. That is the large, overarching subject. But this morning, we're going to drill down a little bit on one of the ordinances given to the church. There are only two things that Jesus told the church to do. One is baptizing believers. That is ideally a one-time thing. And then he also told us to continue a memorial of bread and wine in order to remember his death. And that's what we're going to talk about as part of the body of the church. We're going to spend time this morning in Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church, where he's going to give them instruction on how to be as a church and how to participate together as a church. But I want to start this morning in Exodus 12. So turn there, and we are going to read the first 14 verses because I want to establish in your minds this concept of Passover. Chapter 12 of the book of Exodus, starting at verse 1, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you." I will tell you now, that is the month that they know on the Jewish calendar as the month of Nisan. The Jewish calendar is a lunar calendar. It is determined by the cycles of the moon, not the cycles of the sun. And on the 14th day of the first month of the Jewish year is the Passover. Verse 3 says, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them. According to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be unblemished, a male, a year old, and you may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of that same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. And they shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all in water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded," that means dressed, "your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and eat it in haste, in a hurry. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all of the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am Yahweh. And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." So while they were still in Egypt, God placed this ordinance before them that they were to eat a Passover lamb and take the blood of that sacrifice, put it on their doors, and when the death angel passed through Egypt, killing all the firstborn that night, the death angel would pass over any house that had the blood on them. And that happened specifically on the 14th of Nisan. Turn over to Exodus 23 for a moment. I am going somewhere. Hang with me here. Exodus 23, I'm going to start reading at verse 14. 3 times a year you shall celebrate a feast to me, and you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For 7 days you are to eat unleavened bread as I commanded you at the appointed time in the month of Abib, that's Nisan. For in it you came out of Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. Also you will observe the feast of the harvest of the first fruits of your labors from what you sow in the field, also the feast of ingathering at the end of the year when you gather in the fruit of your labors from the field. 3 times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord. Okay, so why am I going through all that? Because the feast of Passover happened on the 14th day of the month, regardless of what day of the week that was. The next day, the 15th of Nisan, was the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The first day and the last day of that week-long feast were high days, holy days, Sabbaths, when you could do no servile work, the same way as the weekly Sabbaths. During that week-long unleavened bread feast, somewhere in that week there was going to be a first day of the week, what we call Sunday. On that first day of the week that happened during the week of unleavened bread was the Feast of First Fruits. And then from that Feast of First Fruits, which always happened on a Sunday, always on the first day of the week, you would from there count 7 more Sabbath days, 49 days, and the next day, which was the first day of the week, would be the Feast of Weeks, or we know it as Pentecost. You hear the penta, the 50, right in there, because it was 50 days after first fruits. Now, that's always the order. Turn to Matthew 26 for a moment. Matthew 26, and I'm going to start reading at verse 17. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, the first day of unleavened bread was the Passover day. That was the preparation day when you had to get all the leaven out of your house. The leaven was a type of sin, and sin was to be taken out of the camp of Israel. And on that first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to go eat the Passover?" They know they've got to get ready to eat the Passover. So where do you want us to prepare it? He said, "Go into a city to a certain man, say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, when evening had come, he was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. And as they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me.' And being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, 'Surely not I, Lord.' And he answered and said to them, 'He who dipped his hand with me into the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born.' And Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, 'Surely it's not I, Rabbi.' And Jesus said to him, 'You've said it yourself.' And while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it, and he gave it to the disciples, and he said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" What he's doing here is that they are sitting and having the Passover Seder, and this is important to remember. This is a meal that has been kept by the Israelites for 1,400 years ever since it was instituted by God for Israel in Egypt. Every year at Passover, they had to have this dinner. And during that dinner, actually after that dinner, Jesus took the time to take a piece of that bread. Now, this is the first day of unleavened bread. So it was unleavened bread that he took. And he broke it and he gave them pieces. And he said, take and eat it. It is my body. And when he had taken the cup, this was the cup after supper. It was known as the cup of blessing. He took that memorial cup. Now, this entire thing, I'm going to stress again, this entire thing is to remember and memorialize their deliverance out of Egypt. That's what the Passover is all about. Passover is about the fact that the death angel came through Egypt, killing all the firstborn, but passed over every house that had the blood on the doorpost and the lentils. And that very night, they left Egypt, which is why they had to eat it, fully clothed, staff in hand, sandals on their feet, eat it in a hurry, get ready, you're going tonight, you're leaving. For 1,400 years, once a year, they would memorialize that event. It was a memorial designed to remember that event. And in the midst of that memorial, Jesus stands up, takes that unleavened bread that they've been eating for 1,400 years, and says, now this bread is a memorial to something else. It's a memorial to me. Now this unleavened bread is my body. And then he says, this cup, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So he changed the focus of the Passover meal. He didn't change the meal. He didn't change the date. He didn't change the practice. What he changed was the focus, which was no longer your deliverance from Egypt, but your eternal deliverance from sin. No longer are you to look back at your deliverance out of Egypt. You're to look at me, recognize me as the Savior, as the Messiah, as the one who forgives your sins, and I'm about to give my body and my blood. Later that same day, through the night, he was there praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. The next morning, he's betrayed. That afternoon, before Passover day is over, he's hanging on the cross, which is why he is called the Passover Lamb, which is why John the Baptist, at the baptism of Jesus, pointed at him and said, behold the Lamb of God. He was identifying him as the Paschal Lamb, the sacrificial Lamb who was going to die to accomplish what 1,400 years of sacrifices, blood of bulls, blood of goats, could never accomplish. He was going to accomplish the full expiation and forgiveness of sins. And he was going to do it on the cross, and he did it on Passover. Very important to remember. Then, once he had said that to them, he said, but I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. That's what we're going to talk about next week. Okay, so on Passover, he died. As the high day was coming, he had to be in the grave. That's why there was the hurry to get him off the cross and get him into his borrowed tomb before the sun went down, because the next day was the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and it was a high day. John points it out and says, that Sabbath was a high day. Of course it is. It's the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so he's got to be in the tomb before sundown, because then nobody can do any servile work. He's in the tomb for 3 days, 3 nights, just like he said he was going to be. 72 actual hours, I believe. But then we're told specifically that he rose that first day of the week, which means he rose on the Feast of First Fruits. So he's fulfilled Passover, he's fulfilled Feast of Unleavened Bread, he's fulfilled First Fruits, and then 50 days later, Feast of Pentecost, Holy Spirit comes. The first four feasts, the first spring feasts, he satisfied one after another in order. I want you to remember that. In order. Okay, so now why am I stressing this? Because next week is Easter on the religious calendar. Do you know how Easter is determined? Easter is determined ever since 325 AD at the Council of Nicaea. The church that would become more widely known as the Roman Catholic Church established a formula for the date of Easter as being the first Sunday after the first full moon after the spring equinox. Okay, now the spring equinox was March 21st, like it is most every year. But then the first full moon following the 21st, today is the 24th, the first full moon is tomorrow morning, the 25th. So the first Sunday after the first full moon is next Sunday. And that way the church is able to keep their calendar and say in advance when Easter is going to be. Okay, that's really interesting so far, Jim. Why do you bring all that up? Because all of that is determined by the solar calendar, the Julian Gregorian calendar, which is based on the cycles of the sun. Meanwhile, the Jews are still keeping their calendar, which is a lunar calendar. The year 2024 is the Jewish year 5784 and 5785. And do you know when Passover falls according to their calendar? It's going to fall this year on April 25th. Hi, it's me interrupting me. For the sake of accuracy, this morning twice I said that Passover this year is on April 25th. Because my eye landed in the wrong place in my notes. It's actually April 22nd. Monday, April 22nd, will be Passover this year. Okay, I'm done interrupting me. Back to this morning's message. Now, Easter is next Sunday, a month before Passover. That's why I kept stressing these things biblically happened in order. There was the Passover. Jesus kept the Passover. He was in the grave by the unleavened bread. He got up on the first fruits, and 50 days later, the Spirit fell on Pentecost. This year, everything is upside down because we live in a world that's living on two calendars. And now Passover is falling a month after Easter. This makes no biblical sense, even though it seems to make sense to the Roman Catholic Church. So, what are we going to do about that? Because we always keep our communion traditionally year by year. We do it on Resurrection Sunday. And that's when people come in from around the country. They're free to travel, so they join us here for our annual communion service. And so I had a bit of a crisis to sort out when I saw the two calendars and the problem between them, and I had to decide, well, then when are we going to do our annual communion service? Should we stay to Passover and wait until late April, or should we still do it on Resurrection Sunday? So here's what we're going to do. On Resurrection Sunday, yes, we're going to have our annual communion service because people are coming in for that. And we're going to emphasize the resurrection of Christ and the kingdom to come, because that is part and parcel of that entire memorial service. He just said, I'm not going to drink this wine again till I drink it new with you in the kingdom. So that's what we're going to memorialize. But on April 25th, we're going to memorialize his death at Passover. And anybody who wants to join me here, I'm going to be here that day, and I'm going to memorialize the fact that Jesus died that day, according to the lunar calendar and not according to the Catholic Church. You with me so far?
Yes.
So this is just a very peculiar year, and we're just having to try to be biblical folks in the midst of, let's admit it, a really stupid calendar. And I call it a stupid calendar because it's a calendar that asks you to believe things that are not true. Do you realize that October, octa, what is that? Eight, that's the 10th month of the calendar. Nueve, which is nine, that's the 11th month. Deca, which is 10, that's the 12th month. It's a stupid calendar. That's what I'm saying. We're all being asked, and we've all done it as a society. We just don't go around agreeing, oh yeah, 10 is 12. Sure, 9's 11. Yeah, that's good. I can do that. Yeah, good. It's a dumb calendar. That was all introduction. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians. The memorial that we are going to participate in next week goes by several different names. It's called, commonly among churches, it's called communion. Although the Bible doesn't in any place call that memorial taking communion. Instead, Paul uses the word koinonia, which is translated communion. He uses that word, which means to share, to participate. I have often defined that word as joint participation. In 1 Corinthians 10, verses 14 to 17, you don't need to turn there, we'll get there eventually. He says, therefore, my beloved, free from idolatry, I speak to you as prudent people, and judge what I say. Is the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing or a koinonia, the King James says, a communion in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing of the body of Christ, a communion, a koinonia? So since there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we partake of that one bread. That's where the word communion is being used, and so the church has picked up that word from the King James and referred to the memorial Passover feast as communion. It's also sometimes called the Lord's Supper, because in 1 Corinthians 11:20, Paul, correcting the church there at Corinth, says, therefore, when you meet together in the same place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. That's the only place where that's said, in a corrective sentence. And there's some discussion and disagreement about what that phrase even means, the Lord's Supper, whether he meant to use it as a title for that particular event or not. Here's my point. Whether you call it the Last Supper, which is actually just something that was put into our collective conscience by the Catholic Church and then sort of memorialized by Leonardo da Vinci for us, you don't find that in the Bible anywhere, or it's called the communion, or it's called the Lord's Supper, Jesus called it Passover. And so that's the only biblically correct name for it. It is a memorial that is done as a memory of what Jesus has accomplished in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection. Turn to 1 Corinthians 5. Now, we don't have the original letter from Chloe written to Paul, telling Paul some of the problems that were going on at Corinth. It would be really helpful if we had that letter, because then we would know what she had asked and what it is that Paul is replying to specifically. All we have are Paul's replies, and we have to sort of assume what those questions must have been. But you'll notice how frequently in this letter, especially in his first letter to the Corinthian church, how frequently he mentions the Feast of Passover and combining it with the memorial supper that is done in memory of Jesus. But you'll notice that even Paul continues to use very Jewish Passover language when he is describing the doing of this. By the way, really important point. Hang on to this. This is after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and Paul is still using Passover language when talking about this event. Chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. I'm going to start reading at verse 6. Your boasting is not good. That gives you some idea of the Corinthian church. Corinthian church was a problematic church. Corinthian church, Paul wrote two letters to them. There apparently is a third that we don't have. And at the end of what we call 2 Corinthians, he says, and I'll deal with the rest when I get there. I mean, it was a church that had a lot of problems. I just appreciate that at no point did Paul ever say, you know what, that's it. You're just not a church anymore. We're just done with you. It is a church. It was just a really troubled church. It's a church that needed a lot of correction. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? So clean out the old leaven. That's unleavened bread language. Clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, our Paschal Lamb, also has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast. So even after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, when writing to a church that was largely Gentile, Paul says, keep the feast. What feast is he talking about? Well, he just used unleavened bread language and said, Christ is our Passover. So he's talking about keeping the Passover feast, continue doing it. Obviously, though, when you continue doing it, the focus is no longer deliverance from Egypt, considering that the Gentiles he's writing to weren't in Egypt. Instead, the focus is on Christ and his finished work. But even Paul says, continue the feast. Importantly, when God established the Feast of Passover through Moses to the children of Israel in Egypt, once he established the feast 3 times a year, he said to continue doing it, and the Israelites were to continue it in perpetuity. Keep doing it. So naturally, Paul, a thoroughgoing Jew, would say, keep doing it. Keep the feast. Continue the feast. But do it differently, but keep doing it. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So he is saying, continue the Passover, continue that unleavened bread, recognizing what it stood for and the accomplishment of it and the fulfillment of it in Christ, but keep doing it. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is very much about order within the church, and he's giving a lot of instruction. We're going to start reading at verse 20. This is the verse where the Lord's Supper is used, the phrase the Lord's Supper. Therefore, when you meet together as a church, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. So the phrase Lord's Supper is in the context of correction, and you're not to eat the Lord's Supper when you gather together. Look back at verse 17. In verse 17, he says, but in giving you this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. At the beginning of that chapter, chapter 11, verse 1, he says, be imitators of me, just as I am of Christ. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and you hold firmly to the traditions just as I have delivered them to you. So I praise you in that. I praise you in doing good. But in this next instruction, which is about how you do the Lord's Supper, I don't praise you in this. You need to be corrected in this. In fact, he's going to say you're doing it so bad that some of you are sick and some of you have died for doing it so badly. Okay, I don't praise you in this. In giving you this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions that exist among you. And I believe it. He says, in part, I do believe that there are divisions among you. And then he says in verse 19, for there must also be factions, divisions, schisms among you, in order that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, there's a couple of ways to read that, and this is why I wish we had Chloe's letter so that we could clarify this. There is something called the love feast that was being kept by the early church. You can read about the love feast in the Didache, in the instructions to the early church. In Jude 12, he talks about people who are spots on your love feast, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. These love feasts were a regular time of gathering together to eat food, to eat meals. Acts 2:46 tells us that that was the characteristic of the early church, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Getting together to eat food together was part of the early church. And so when they were keeping their love feasts, there began to be factions in the group, and those factions were usually divided between the haves and the have-nots. And the ones who had would spend time overeating, overdrinking, literally getting drunk during these church meeting love feasts. And then the people who had nothing ended up with nothing to eat, and they were being kind of shut out during these love feasts. And so Paul says, as a result, there are schisms that are happening among you, difficulties between members who are supposed to be members of one body, as we're going to look at. Therefore, he says, when you meet together and do that, that's your love feast, that's your schismatic love feast, but it's not the Lord's Supper. And in a minute, he's going to define what the Lord's Supper looks like. Or he may be saying, when you get together, you have your love feast, and at the end of it, you're tacking on this communion service. And you're doing it so poorly, you're doing it so badly, you're doing it so wrongly, that it's not genuinely belonging to the Kyriakos. It's not genuinely the Lord's Supper, it's just a thing you're doing. One of those two interpretations seems to be what Paul is getting at. Either way, what we know is the Corinthian church was doing it really, really badly, and Paul is correcting them on how to do it. For in eating, each one of you takes his own supper first, and then one is hungry, and another is drunk. Verse 22, what? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? I mean, if you're showing up with plenty of food and plenty of alcohol, and then you come to this church gathering, this ecclesia, this separate group, and there you overeat and overdrink, while at the same time there are people who have nothing sitting right next to you, you are not being the body of Christ collectively together. You're cheating one another. And so Paul says, look, just be logical. What? Don't you have a house where you can do that? Don't do that when you're with the church. When you're with the church, you're supposed to be better than that, different than that. You're supposed to be waiting on each other, sharing with each other, showing the compassion, the love, the kindness of Christ, sacrificing for one another. And yet you get together as a church and you act like this. Don't you have houses in which you can eat and drink? Or do you despise the ecclesia of God? I mean, your actions, the way you are treating each other, the way you're looking down on the poor, the way that you're cheating those who have nothing, demonstrates that you don't have a genuine love for the other members of the body of Christ, the church of Christ. And you are despising them as demonstrated by the way you are treating them. Do you despise the church of God? And do you shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? in this I will not praise you. Well, no, because they're getting together, calling themselves the Church of God, the ecclesia that belongs to Jesus Christ, and then they're not demonstrating any of the characteristics that the body of Christ is supposed to demonstrate. Let's pick up at verse 27. In a moment, we'll get to the instruction. But in verse 27, Paul continues his correction of the church at Corinth and says, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner," he has just described what that unworthy manner is, not caring for each other, cheating one another, getting drunk, overeating. "If you drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, won't you be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord?" Oh, you don't want to be that kind of guilty. Guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Therefore, verse 28, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." You should only participate in that memorial if you have taken a good look at yourself and realized that you're focusing on Christ, on his finished work, and that you are demonstrating, as an example, Christ-likeness among those people who are also the body of Christ. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, "Examine yourself to determine whether or not you're worthy. I'll save you the trouble." You're not. You're not worthy of the body and blood of Christ. But the way that you memorialize the body and the blood of Christ can be done in a worthy manner. That is an adverb. It is not an adjective that is defining the actor as being a worthy person. You're never going to be a sinless person and make yourself good enough to be worth Jesus dying for you. Rather, let a man examine himself and make sure that he eats and drinks in a manner that is worthy. Otherwise, you're going to be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. So let a man examine himself. So let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup, because he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body correctly. So one way or the other, either you're going to correctly judge your own behavior or God is going to judge you. Now, when he's talking about judgment here, he's talking about temporal judgments like sickness and death. This verse is not saying those who belong to the church should be fearful of the ultimate judgment, condemnation, and damnation of God. If you've been bought by the blood of Christ, you don't have to fear the ultimate judgment of God. But in this lifetime, has anybody here ever gone through a difficult day? Have you ever gone through difficulties and trials in this life? That's what he's talking about, temporal judgments. And he's going to say that God is so serious about this Passover memorial and the recognition of what Christ has accomplished. He's so serious about it that some people have done it so wrong that God has made them sick on purpose so that they couldn't keep doing it wrong. And some people he killed. And then Paul's going to say, and he did that. He judged them that way in a temporal manner so that they would not be ultimately judged with the rest of the unbelieving world. Proving that God in his sovereignty can bring temporal troubles, problems, judgments on you in this life for your correction in order to prevent judging you eternally. It's an act of grace then, that God is judging you temporally to keep you from condemning yourself eternally. Now, there's only two places in the New Testament where we see God actually kill people. One is Ananias and Sapphira, who lied about their giving. So, you know, approach the box cautiously. No, they lied about the land. They claimed that they sold it for so much money. They held back part of the price. Peter says to them, why did you lie to the Holy Spirit? They dropped dead. The only other place in the New Testament where we read that God kills people is in the memorial supper of the Passover. That means we ought to think really seriously about it. We really ought to pay attention to what we're doing here. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup, for he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number are dead. Well, Paul uses the word sleep. Look at verse 31 where he makes this distinction. For if we judged ourselves, if we took the time to size ourselves up, how we're doing this, how we're representing Christ, if we do that ourselves, then we should not be judged by God. He's not going to have to make you sick or correct your behavior. But when you are temporally judged, is the Greek word there, but when you are judged by this sickness or even this death, then we're being disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the rest of the world. So again, it is an act of grace if he corrects you rather than letting you condemn yourself. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. And if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you may not come together for judgment. And the remaining matters I shall arrange when I get there. Now let's go back to verse 23 and look at this language. Because Paul, in correcting the church at Corinth and telling them how to properly do this memorial, uses language that to me is just kind of unavoidable, impossible to ignore. And if you pay close attention to the language he uses, you see that yet again, just like he did back in chapter 5, he is combining the idea of the memorial supper with keep the feast, keep the Passover. Verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. What was the night when he was betrayed?
Passover.
I receive from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus Christ, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. By the way, what bread did he take? Unleavened bread. Okay, that's also a date stamp. When he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. For 1,400 years, they've been remembering their deliverance from Egypt. Now he says, when you do this, when you have this memorial service, remember me. And in the same way he took the cup after supper, that would be the cup of blessing. That's why specifically it says that cup after supper. Saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This last Wednesday, we talked extensively about the new covenant out of Jeremiah and then brought it into the New Testament and looked at Jesus saying at that Last Supper, saying, this is the new covenant in my blood, because it was with his blood that he established this covenant. And he said so when he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. That phrase, as often as you drink it, has caused all kinds of controversies within the church. Here's what I mean. Some churches do this service. I'm going to call it the communion service because that's what it's popularly called. Some do the communion service every week. Some do it every other week. Some do it once a month. I grew up Lutheran once a month. Some do it every 6 months. Some do it, like we do, once a year. Even among the reformers, there was discussion and difference about how frequently to do this. I think the reason that Paul never said, the reason that Jesus never said, the frequency with which you're supposed to do this is because it's inherent in the fact that God established it once a year, and they did it for 1,400 years once a year. And then Paul said, keep that feast, the Passover, the unleavened bread, that's once a year. And here he says, and as often as you do it, remember me. How often is that?
Once a year.
Once a year. Yeah. I taught about this several years ago. And for some reason, I remember that during that teaching, I picked on April extensively. I said, how often does April have a birthday? Once a year. So how often do we memorialize April's birthday?
Once a year.
What if April decided that we need to memorialize her birthday every week? After a while, aren't we all going to get a little tired of April's birthday? I mean, if we're not just getting tired of April. But we're all going to be like, oh, hey, is it your birthday again? Yay, you. And so we're going to end up taking her birthday for granted because it's every week. Okay, now what we've just read is that God is so serious about this memorial that he will judge people in temporal ways. He'll make them weak, make them sick. He'll even kill people if you don't do it right. So I think the details matter. And since this is a memorial that has already been established for 1,400 years as once a year, and then in the New Testament, they still talk about this cup and this bread. Look at Paul's language. For as often as you eat this bread, what bread is that? Unleavened bread. As often as you eat this unleavened bread, how often did they eat the unleavened bread?
Once a year.
Once a year. And I've been emphasizing to you that the cup that Jesus took was the cup of blessing after the Seder dinner. And Paul says, and as often as you drink this cup. How often do you drink that cup?
Once a year.
Once a year. That is why nowhere in the Bible is there an instruction that says do this once a week or do it twice a month or do it every 3 months or every 6 months. It is inherent right in it how often to do it. You do it once a year and you continue to keep the feast, just like Paul said. Now, this year, it's a little tough on us because the calendar is stupid. And so next Sunday, we're going to get together and we're going to remember through this memorial the finished work of Jesus Christ and the looking forward to his return and the establishment of his kingdom, because he said he wasn't going to do that memorial again until he did it new with you in the kingdom. And so we're going to talk about that. And we're going to talk about the resurrection of Christ, because after all, that is Resurrection Sunday. It was my intention then to get on to 1 Corinthians 12. But let me just read this in context with everything else we've read this morning. I'm going to start reading at verse 12. I have read the earlier part of this chapter before in talking about the Trinity and how the Trinity is involved in handing out the charismata and deciding who gets what and deciding how those gifts operate. But starting at verse 12, Paul, trying to join the church at Corinth and the way that they have mistreated each other, the way that the rich look down on the poor, he says, for even as the body, your physical body, your human body, is one body and yet has many members, and yet are all members of your one body. Though they are many, they are of one body, and so also is Christ. In other words, the church of Christ is to be one body. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many members making up one body. If the foot should say, because I'm not the hand, I'm not a part of the body, is it not for this reason any less a part of the body? Or if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I am not a part of the body. But is it not for this reason any the less still part of the body? For if the whole body were an eye, then how could you hear? Where would the hearing be? Or if the whole body were just hearing, then where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members of Christ's body, each one of them, in the body just as he has desired. And if they were all one member, then there wouldn't be a fully complete body. Where would the body be? But now there are many members, but there is only one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer. The members of the body, which seem to be weaker, are necessary. And that the members of the body, which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. And our unseemly members come to have more abundant seemliness. Whereas our seemly members have no need of that. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, that there should be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. For now, you are Christ's body and individual members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles and second prophets and third teachers and then miracles and then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. And not all are apostles, are they? Not all are prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have healings or gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret tongues, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts. We are called to be one body. Christ is the head of the body. Therefore, we as a body are called to memorialize the head of the body. We do that by baptism, a public declaration of our affiliation with our Savior. And then year by year, we memorialize the fact that our Savior actually saved us, that he died and that his death established the new covenant where we are saved by grace through faith. All of that is done by Christ for his own glory. Therefore, we memorialize him to his own glory. And that is what we'll be doing here next week. I'll see you there. I'll see you then.
We have victory in Jesus. Let's sing this right here.
Once again, it is amazing how if you just let the word say what the word says, if you understand it contextually and historically and to the audience that it was spoken to, it just can be so clear. And that is seems to be a tried and true principle that we just see played out over and over again. And it once again just makes so much sense in the frequency of when we take communion or the Lord's table.
We appreciate you listening to this week's Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.